Thank you. Let me pray for us. Father, would you let your word, the power of Christ's resurrection, come forth to each of us? Would your spirit apply it to our minds, our hearts, our lives? Would you exalt Christ in this time, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start with... So we're going to look first at four results of the resurrections, four results right now, and then the reality of the resurrection and our response to the resurrection. So I want to start with humility. If you look in verse 9, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. You know, there's on the website Motley Fool, it referenced a study about narcissism among CEOs. A social science study, and it tried to categorize that by saying how big and how present was the picture of the CEO in the year-end report, and how many times was the CEO talked about in the first person, and what was his pay scale. But this article contrasted that narcissistic CEO with what we might call, what some people call a level five leader, right? What Harvard Business Review or Jim Collins' Good to Great talks about the humble but tenacious leader. And it says, while that narcissistic CEO might initially get some more results, over time, they drop off dramatically. That it's actually that humble leader, that humble, tenacious leader that accomplishes more. Paul doesn't boast about how great he is here, right? He says, I'm the least of the apostles. How often do you go around saying, I'm the least of the programmers? I'm the least of the professors. I'm the least of the parents. He says he's the least. And he uses a very interesting term in verse 8 about this. He says, I was one untimely born. The word there, untimely born, is it's actually more graphic than a preemie baby, but it's with the audience, we'll use this. It's Paul saying, I'm like a preemie baby compared to the other apostles, right? I didn't have the gestational time of a disciple that the other disciples had with Jesus. My conversion was instantaneous on the road to Damascus, but I didn't have this long time to grow and develop like Peter, James, and John did. And the image also speaks of power. He's like, I was like a preemie baby. I contributed nothing to my salvation, to my apostleship. I had as much power or less power than a preemie baby does in giving birth. So one of the things that the resurrection should do in us, though, is create a sincere humility. Now, whether your pride or my pride shows up in different ways, right? There is that narcissistic CEO boasting that some of us express. But others of us, our pride bends inward, and it's a self-reproach is what it ends up actually accomplishing. But the resurrection should heal that pride no matter how it expresses itself. It should heal our spiritual pride that says, I can't forgive myself. It should heal our relational pride that says, I refuse to forgive or to talk to that person. It should forgive any vocational pride that we think I'm the greatest, that you have a mantra of I'm the greatest as you run forth into work. So humility is one of the things the resurrection should be working in us. The next thing is change. Right? Paul says in verse 9, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. So we all have a past, right? But the resurrection, one of the realities of resurrection is that it can change us no matter what our past is. I don't think many of you had a worse past than Paul did. I don't think you tried to systematically murder and exterminate any group of people. But that's what Paul did. Paul talks about in Galatians, he almost says, I was that wannabe narcissistic CEO, that I was on the fast track to the top of Pharisaical Judaism, and I was passionately seeking to arrest and persecute and put to death Christians. But one of the things Paul didn't think about was, you know, what if these Christians, what they believe is actually true? Because if what they believe is true, Jesus is alive. And if Jesus is alive, what if he shows up? That's what he did. The risen Jesus showed up on the Damascus Road and confronted Paul. And even in spite of his trying to persecute and destroy the church, Paul is changed so that he is an apostle, right? He's called to be an apostle. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, but he is an apostle. And we might, so we see people changing occasionally in radical ways in society. We see senators occasionally changing their party affiliation. We see the Jets drafting Tebow. I mean, maybe that's not radical change. We'll have to see. But we rarely see that. But no matter what our past, and Paul's the example here. Paul has a more horrible past than anything we can imagine. He has changed. And he's actually changed so much he's called to be an apostle. And so change is possible. Recreation. Christ is recreating the world. Here's an example of Christ recreating Paul from a violent persecutor to a proclaimer and a worshiper. So humility, change. The next thing is identity. If you look at verse 10a, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so Paul has this capacity to say, you know, my identity has been established by God. And starting with like maybe middle elementary school on for the rest of your life, identity is an issue that a lot of us struggle with, right? And it's whether it's the whether you're that wannabe narcissistic CEO and you start putting other kids down to push yourself up, or someone else is doing that to you, our identity is always an issue where we get pushed on in different ways. How many of you have read this book? How many of you have this book? Right? There's a very interesting identity thing in the it's on this page. it's called "Oh, the Places You'll Go." Let me just read a little bit of it. It says, "Oh, the places you'll go. There's fun to be done. There are points to be scored. There are games to be won. The magical thing you can do with that ball will make you the winningest winner of all. Fame. You'll be famous as famous can be with the whole wide world watching you win on TV. Except when they don't. Because sometimes they won't. I'm afraid that sometimes you'll play lonely games too. Games you can't win because you'll play against you." That captured that the truth and the challenge of identity in a most dramatic way. But Paul says, he puts it really well in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, you know what? I don't even care, Corinthians, if you judge me. I don't even care if you've got all these complaints against me and you're giving me C minuses or Ds. You know what? I'm not even aware of keeping score against myself. But the resurrection gives Paul an identity that's grounded in who God says he is, and a freedom to say, okay, you know what? I am, by the grace of God, I am who I am. I am who I am. I think I'm great. No, by God's grace, you know what? I am who I am. And so let me get on with not playing games with myself or with other people. So humility, change, identity, and then productivity. In 10b, it says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Or it says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. It was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. The resurrection produces in Paul this God's grace is at work in him to make him fruitful. Right? He takes God's grace and he runs with it. He finds that it's a power that's at work in him, and he runs with it, and he's very productive because of what Christ has done in him. He says it's not him, but he says, the grace of God that was with me. First he says it's in me, but then he says it's with me. It's almost like this fellow worker next to him, Paul, urging him on. He realizes it's not coming out of just his own power and strength, but he's inspired, he's enabled to do great things, to be fruitful, to do valuable, important things in this world because of Christ's resurrection. So I think those are four things that the resurrection should do in our lives. It should bring about a humility. It should bring about the hope, a constant hope for change. It should bring about a settledness in our identity. And it should bring about a productivity that we serve God and we accomplish His things through us. So then, what's the reality of the resurrection? How does this take place? Is it just a wand that's waved? No, in verses 3 to 8, it talks about the reality of the resurrection. And you know what this is in 3 to 8? It's actually an early Christian creed. So instead of saying the Apostles' Creed in the first century worship service or second century worship service, they might say verses 3 to 8. And so some kids can read, some can't, but why don't we just say this is our creed, right? And then we'll keep talking about it. So the second half of 3, where it says that Christ. Okay, let's read this together. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared more than 500 brothers at one time, most whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Lastly of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. So verse 8 probably wasn't part of the creed, but we just did what Christians in the first century would have done in confessing their faith. So there's multiple things going on here. One, they're saying this is a historic reality, right? That the resurrection is, we don't believe it just as philosophy or idea, but it occurred. It's interesting to say, if He was raised on the third day in verse 4, are they doing theology? Are they saying, well, there was a gap. Jesus died, and then there was this time gap, and then He rose 3 days later? That's not what they're doing. They're saying, we don't know what happened between the death and resurrection. All we know is Friday, He was dead, dead, dead. And Sunday, He appeared. We saw Him. They're not deciding what happened inside. They're just saying this is what we know happened. We're speaking about what we know. So it's an historical statement, but it's also this creed, right? It's what we believe. It's what we... it's our conviction. It's our confession. And so there's these multiple pieces to the confession, right? Paul handed this down to them. Christ died, right? Christ was buried, raised Christ was raised, and then it's evidence. Really, He appeared, right? He appeared to Cephas. Why is Cephas first? You know, like actually in the Gospels, the women are the first witnesses. But I think it's Paul's a radical conversion story. Peter's a radical conversion story too, right? Peter denied Jesus. I mean, I argued he denies Him in the garden, and then he denies Him 3 times publicly before, and he pulls curses down upon himself. But Jesus restores him. Jesus changes him. So it's a radical testimony. So He appears to Cephas, to the 12. He appears to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of who are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Why does He say that? He says, go talk to them. They're alive. There's at least, most of the 500 are alive. Here's their address. Go talk to them and see what, and let them tell you what they saw. Then He appeared to James and all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to Paul. There's great reason to believe in the resurrection's reality, its truth, and the call for us to confess it. And then lastly, what are we supposed to do with it? Verse 1 and 2. So I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, right? That you received. The first thing we do with the gospel, with Christ's death and resurrection, was we receive it. And we're trying to do that here in lots of different ways with kids and with adults and different levels to receive it and to work with it. So first we receive it. And if you're someone here who's like, well, you know, I'm not sure I can receive it. I have questions. We would love to create a space, create open, free space for us to dialogue about those questions. And so take us up. We would love to do that. So first we receive it, then second, verse 2, by which you were saved, if you hold, in which you stand. So we are supposed to stand in the resurrection. We're supposed to ground ourselves in it. We're supposed to let it do its work in us. We're supposed to treasure it and to hang on to it and to realize that it's going to be doing things in us, but it's also it's this bedrock in which we stand. And then lastly, but if and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you. So ultimately, the resurrection is something we also hold fast to. Right? If life is crashing down on you, if things are not good, that there's sickness in your family, there's oppression, there's difficulty for you, we hang on to the resurrection because, as Chris said, the resurrection is our hope that this world will be recreated. Right? That what we experience right now is difficult and confusing and frustrating, perhaps as it is, is not the last word. That things will be changed. That everything will be recreated, that all the current struggle and sin and oppression will be gone because Christ will recreate everything better than creation. So that's the resurrection. It should do something in us now, today. We should be hanging on to it, standing in it, that it does its work in us today. And we're going to look through in the coming weeks about how the resurrection does much more than just for today. But we don't want to miss what it does today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus choosing to go to the cross, his death for us. Thank you, Father, for your power to raise him from the dead. Thank you that he is worthy to be raised from the dead, that he is victorious. Thank you, Christ, that you would share your death and resurrection with us. That we would be forgiven and right in God's presence, and that we would have victory one final day, complete victory, but that we have these elements of victory right now. Would you grow our faith? Would you help us to receive your resurrection, to stand in it, to cling to it? In your name, Christ. Amen.